Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. I ask you to please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. We'll pick up our studies this morning in Revelation chapter 16. Last time we looked at the first three bowls, which represented the wrath of God that is coming upon an unrepentant world. And this morning we'll pick up at bowl number four and go to the end of seven. So give attention to the reading and preaching of God's word, picking up in verse 8. John said he saw the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, what terrible things we see here. Would you help us to understand these things so that we would not only be informed about that which is coming, but that it would also shape how we live today? We ask in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. What do you do when you're discouraged in your faith? When you feel like you're sinking under the weight of the hard things in this world. Maybe you've been praying for someone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it appears that's not happening. Maybe you're working to restore a relationship that has been fractured, and for all of your prayers and for all of your labors and appeals, nothing seems to be working. Maybe you look at your own life, you look at your own history with Jesus, one that began with zeal and fire for him that has since iced over. Maybe you think about the way in which you used to speak about Christ in public courageously, and you have seen more cowardice of late. What do you do when you feel like you're sinking? Many of you know the name John Bunyan. He wrote one of the most popular books in history, The Pilgrim's Progress, and you may also know that he suffered repeatedly from bouts of discouragement. He not only knew what it was to labor, to live for Jesus in a world that seems out of control, he also knew the solution of how to get out of that sinking pit. And he wrote that solution into his most famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's my favorite scene, probably because I return to it so often in my own spiritual walk. It's where Christian is making his way to the city of destruction, and he finds himself having fallen into what is called the slough of despond, or as we would say, a swamp of discouragement. And Christian is sinking into this swamp, and he doesn't know how to get out. And the more he tries, the more he sinks. And then someone comes along, aptly named Help, and says, "Sir, can you get out of this slough of despondency? Can you get out of this swamp of despair?" And Christian says, "No, I cannot. I don't know how to get out of this." At which point Help says, "Feel around with your feet. There's stones at the bottom of the swamp that have been placed there by the Lord of this land. They've been placed there so that you can put your feet on them and make your way out of this place of deep discouragement." And so Help then reaches out his hand. Christian grabs it and he finds a stone upon which to stand, and he makes his way out of this pit of despair. Slough of Despond is a picture of that swamp of despair. It's a picture of what all Christians from time to time fall into, that place of feeling that you just are not as zealous for Christ as you once were. You're more afraid of the future than you were at one time, or you find yourself filled with anxiety like you have not been before, or simply periods of sadness that you can't break. But the Lord of the country, the Lord who has called us to make this pilgrimage to Him, has says, "I have placed stones in that pit, strong stones which represent my promises that I want you to put your feet on so that you may not slip and fall, but rather to regain your footing and continue your way home to me." We all need these stones of promise from time to time. And this passage in front of us today, which is terrifying and horrible in many ways, gives us two such promises upon which we can put our full weight in the name of Jesus and regain our footing. The first stone of promise is the mercy of God toward those who would seek refuge in Jesus Christ. And the second promise upon which we put all of our weight is that He will come in might to deliver His church. Let's look first at the mercy of the Lord. We return to these bowls. We looked at the first three last time, which really just outlined the horrors that are coming for those who face the Lord on Judgment Day apart from Jesus Christ. And any kind of notion that we may have that men and women will be safe on that day ebbs away very quickly as we come to bowls 4 and 5. Look there at look at verse 8, please. We'll look there at 8 through 10. "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." The fourth bowl, this pouring of fire that comes out from the sun, it's a pictorial way of representing many Old Testament passages which speak of the day when the Lord will come and destroy His enemies with fire. The sun, which was designed in order to give life and warmth to mankind, is turned into an instrument by which men and women will be destroyed. The fifth bowl, poured out on the throne of the beast, plunging it into darkness. It's another picture of the judgment, the eternal judgment that is coming upon those who refuse to turn to Jesus. The beast, you'll recall, represents any man-centered government that refuses to align itself with the Lord and persecutes the people of God. And this bowl will be poured out upon all nations, all governments, all people groups who want nothing to do with the Lord and His anointed. It says they will be plunged into darkness and they will gnaw at their tongues. It's a pictorial description of what Jesus says about judgment. He says that those who refuse Him will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's another instance, isn't it, of the punishment fitting the crime. Men and women who love darkness are given darkness as their eternal reward. I want you to notice the response of those who suffer under the judgment of God. We might have expected that, you know, having now been confronted with their Creator, whom they have offended, you might have expected that they would say, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know, and I am so sorry. I want to serve You. I want to know You. I want to enjoy You for all eternity." But it's not what we see, is it? In 4 and 5. We see them digging in their heels and acknowledging God only insofar as to curse Him. "We hate You." But that's not what we see. And the reason for that is at least twofold. The first one comes from the very lips of Jesus. Listen to what He says in John 3. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." You see what Jesus is saying here? The refusal to follow Him is not on account of a lack of information. It's not for intellectual reasons, but rather it is because of a moral inner hostility that men and women have in their hearts apart from the work of God. Apart from the work of God's Spirit giving us new life, Jesus gives us biblical anthropology of the case of natural man. He hates God. Natural man wants nothing to do with someone telling them who they must love and who they must forgive and how they are to use their money, how they are to use their bodies, who they may or may not marry, who they are to forgive. Natural man says, "I'll have none of that, thank you. I despise such." Jesus tells us, by nature, men love darkness. They love to be able to look at other people and call them hypocrites and sinners, but they don't want to be exposed as the very same thing. And so they despise the light. And so, as we might expect, when they finally are confronted with the light, they curse it and they hate it. But there's a second reason why there is no repentance on this day. And that is because repentance is a gift of mercy. Repentance comes as a result of God's Holy Spirit giving us new life, giving us new affections, giving us new desires, persuading and enable us to turn away from our sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. And the reason why we don't see that happening on this day is because this is not a day of mercy. This is a day where judgment has come. This is a day where you'll recall John said no one could any longer enter into the tabernacle of God, meaning that the day of intercession was over. The day of God pleading with men and women, come to me, all you who are weary, I will give you rest. That day is over. And so what we see here is a withdrawal of the mercy of God and swift justice that is owed. That is why you see no repentance on that day. But the good news today, particularly for those of you who have not embraced Jesus Christ, is that this is a future day and it is not today. It is not today. Jesus stands before you saying, come to me. Don't be foolish. Don't think on that day you will have some sort of argument for why you could not bother yourself with me today. There will be no argument. There will be no discussion. David says in the Psalms, on that day, God will clamp shut the mouths of his accusers. There will be nothing to be said. So he says to you this morning, come to me. If you've never come to Jesus, I want you to know that today is a day of salvation, but I also have to issue you a warning. The warning is this, particularly for those of you, sometimes young children, teenagers, college students, says, look, I will repent. I'll do it later. I want to have my fun now. I want to, you know, once I settle down, I find a woman, then, you know, I'll be a one-man woman at that time, and I'll stop the partying, and I'll do the family thing. But for now, I don't need anyone telling me what to do with my time or my money or my body. This is the warning. Repentance is a gift that comes from the mercy of God, and by definition, a gift is not owed to you. It's not owed to you later. You can't say, I will do this later, and God will be obligated to give it to you. He is not. It's a gift. And he sets it before you today. He says, come to me. I will give you new life. You must be born again. And then you will turn to me. There's also encouragement for those of us who have turned to Jesus. There is a stone of mercy upon which you and I may stand even today. And you wonder, do I even need to say that? Do I even need to mention that God is eager to show mercy to those of us who have walked with Jesus for a long time? It is necessary because what I've found in my own heart and what I've found in the heart of many of those who I've counseled is that we come into the kingdom believing that God is eager and desirous to show us mercy, but after we've walked with him for a while, we start to think he becomes a little tight-fisted with his kindness. You know, we start to reason to ourselves. I've been a Christian for a long time. It was one thing when I sinned against the Lord when I was an unconverted enemy, but now I'm an adopted son. I've got the Holy Spirit within me. I've heard hundreds of sermons about this particular sin, and here I am. I've fallen right into it. And we start to think, I don't know if his mercy is for me. And after all, we think about how we show mercy to one another. Those of you who've raised kids, you're good with forgiving your kids when they screw up one or two times. But What about when it's the 15th time you've told them? What about if it's something that you've sat them down, walked them through, you've talked to them about this very thing, and they did it again? At some point, you start to say, all right, enough is enough. I mean, this is how we show mercy. How many times can you be offended by someone in this room and you still remain close with them? I've been here long enough to know that some of you have been offended a couple of times by someone, and now you sit on the other side of the sanctuary. There's no healing it. You might not hate them, but you certainly don't love them. Because why? Because our relationships have limits, right? How many times do you let someone keep abusing you and breaking known offenses against you? At some point you say, enough. Enough. And the problem is that we think God is like us. And so the longer we've walked with Christ, the more sermons we've heard, when we fall into deep sin or discouragement, the less likely we are to think that God's mercy is for us. Why? Because we project ourselves, how stingy we are with our mercy, upon our God. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. He says, there's nothing that troubles our consciences more than when we think that God is like ourselves. And the consequence, he goes on, he says, we do not venture to approach him, and we flee from him as an enemy and are never at rest. There's Calvin admitting, the more I think that God is like me, and in mercy, the less likely I am to think he's going to give it to me. Because we're tight-fisted with it. Once or twice, but then we're done with people. But this is the stone of promise that God comes and sets in the midst of our sanctuary today. He says, I am not like you. I'm not like you. Do you remember when Moses went to the Lord and Moses is leading this ragtag group of stiff-necked people and gets called up on the mountain and Moses says, Lord, I need your resume. What do you like? Because these people should be killed. So what? Give me your temperament. Tell me, what makes you tick? Show me your glory. He says, what is your essence? What do you like? Remember what the Lord said? Lord walks by Moses and says, here is my essence toward my people. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It speaks to his willingness, doesn't it? To pour out his love upon his people. But listen to what Micah said, written centuries after Moses, which speaks to God's eagerness to show mercy. Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Do you hear that? Slow to anger, abounding in mercy, delighting to forgive. That's not because the Lord makes little of our sin. I mean, look at these bulls. Obviously, he doesn't make little of our sin, but he loves to make much of his son. His delight, his supreme delight, is in the apple of his eye, which is Jesus Christ. And his delight is in those who make much of Christ and say, Christ, have mercy on me. I come to you for mercy and for forgiveness and for restoration. Help me to turn from this sin and to turn to you in obedient, loving repentance. And the Father says, I am eager to do that for you today. Eager for it. Make much of him. I'm slow to anger. It moves like a glacier.
But my love and my mercy, it strikes like lightning to the one who says, have mercy on me. Slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love, I delight to show mercy. Amen? Don't you need to hear that this morning when you're in that swamp of discouragement, when you've fallen into that same sin you said you'd never do again, when you find hatred boiling up in your heart against fellow image bearers and you say, my God, why? Why this darkness? Why does it still dwell within me? Why do I still find it attractive at times? And we flee like he's an enemy and he says, I'm not like you. I'm not like you. I delight in showing mercy to those who flee to my Son. A stone of promise is his mercy to stand upon this morning, but also, as we'll see here in the following bowls, the promise that not only am I merciful towards my people, in my might I will deliver them. And that's what we need to hear, because bowl 6 is going to describe something terrible that's coming for the church. And bowl 7 is going to show us how God is going to deliver us, church. Before we look at bowl 6, it's important to have in our minds some Old Testament background that deals with a conflict. Throughout the Old Testament, in several of the prophets, they speak of a conflict that is coming at the end of the age where the nations of the world will come against God's people. So, for example, in Zechariah, it says, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem on that day. So there's a day that's coming when the nations of the world will come against God's people. In that same passage, it says, all the nations of the earth will gather against Jerusalem. Okay, so if you're sitting in the first century synagogue or in a house church and you're hearing John start talking about some conflict that's coming, they would have said, oh, okay, this was told to us. In the book of Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel, they all talk about this end-time conflict where the nations of the world will gather against the Lord's people, which is what John begins to describe in the sixth bowl. Take a look there at verse 12, if you would, please. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. We'll come back to the drying of the Euphrates in a moment, but for now, notice that this language of the kings and the nations of the world coming against God's people would have reminded the Jews of this end-time conflict that has long been promised to those who put their faith in the Lord. Let me remind you that we've already seen this to some degree. We've seen this conflict already spelled out in chapter 11, very briefly. Remember, John saw two witnesses that represent the church. And those witnesses proclaim the gospel, call people to repent, offer Jesus Christ for a time, 42 months, or that time period between the ascension and the return of Christ, symbolic number there. But there comes a time where the testimony of the two witnesses ceases. And John said, I saw a beast come up out of the pit who made war on the witnesses, and he conquered them, and he killed them. Okay, so this is the very same conflict. This is the same conflict, that people coming together in order to persecute and hurt the people of God. So in addition to that well-known conflict, there was also, in the Jewish mind, a well-known battlefield. And the battlefield was that which is called Megiddo. Megiddo was a place, it was about 2 days' walk from Jerusalem, where several Old Testament battles occurred. One of the most important victories in the book of Judges happened at Megiddo, and also the death of the righteous king Josiah when he was killed by Pharaoh Necho. He was killed in Megiddo. And so this is a place where several battles had already occurred in the Old Testament. And what happened by the time it came to John's day is that Megiddo had become somewhat proverbial for a conflict in which the nations gather against God's people. And so think for example of the Alamo or Bull Run or the Boston Harbor, where guys threw tea in the harbor there. Those places over time take on symbolic value. They represent something, resistance or a last stand or being outnumbered. Okay, so in the same way, by the time we get to the first century, Megiddo had become a symbol of where the nations come and try to destroy God's people. And so it's no surprise then that John writes it into the script, which he does in verse 16. Look there, if you would, please. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, behind that English word are two Hebrew words which mean mountain of Megiddo, Har Megiddo. The interesting thing here is that there is no mountain in Megiddo, never has been. Rather, John here is indicating in a book full of symbols, here is one more symbol. The nations of the world will come together like they did in Megiddo so many times before, and they will come to try to destroy God's people. One more background detail, and then we'll try to put all this together. I know you're getting a drink from a hydrant, but go back and you can re-listen to the sermon later. So one more detail is that in addition to a well-known battle in a well-known place in the Jewish mind, there was a well-known enemy. And that enemy, of course, is Babylon, who is going to reappear in the seventh bowl. Now, Babylon, as I've shared with you before, of course, had for centuries already been in ruins by the time John writes this. And in fact, the Lord said not only would Babylon be destroyed, but it will never be rebuilt again, ever. But in the Jewish mind, Babylon lived on as the preeminent symbol of evil, the symbol of tyranny, the symbol of idolatry and crookedness and oppression of God's people. Okay, so those are three big background pieces for us here. There's a well-known battle at the end. There's a well-known place and a well-known enemy. So let's put it together. Here's the big picture. The Lord is showing us here, as he did in chapter 11, that there is a decisive conflict that is coming. It is a conflict in which the world will gather against the church. This is not, you know, what I heard when I became a Christian, this picture of the United States and Israel fighting against Russia and China. That's not the picture. The picture is not nations are going to go against each other. Rather, what was told in the Old Testament is that the nations will come against God's people. All the nations, including this one, whatever it's called when that day comes. This nation, Russia, China, Britain, Israel, all the nations will gather against God's people on that day. And there will be three entities that work together. John said, I saw a dragon, beast, and a false prophet. We've already been introduced to this parody of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon, of course, represents Satan. Satan, who will be freed to incite the world to finally deal with the problem that is Christianity. He will work through the beast, which we saw represents any man-centered, Christ-denying, and people-oppressing government or entity or group will then say, it is time to deal with the problem of these Christ followers. And then there will be the false prophet, the propaganda machine, local politicians, university lecterns, the media that says it's time to eradicate these closed-minded, foolish people. Now, what is that conflict going to look like? I mean, don't think of tanks and planes and bombers. It's not as though Christ's church is going to have its own military and conventional warfare, but rather, again, chapter 11 showed us what this conflict is going to look like. The church is going to stand in the midst of the world saying, repent and turn. It's going to warn of judgment. It's going to warn of fire that's going to come down. It's going to beg and plead with people, turn to Him. But then finally, the world is going to say, enough is enough. And John said, I saw the beast that rises up. It conquered and it silenced the witnesses, the church. And you remember what happens? There was celebration. People started giving gifts to one another. Finally, we got rid of those closed-minded, homophobic people. So I don't envision any kind of war in the traditional sense. Maybe it'll look like something where men and women of political stature gather together and legislate the end of hate speech. They say, no more may you speak of the sin of this behavior. No more may you speak of judgment that comes upon people who choose to marry these kinds of people. And if you do, you'll be imprisoned. And then they crank up the screws even tighter and tighter. It's not hard to imagine that, is it? Given what we've seen with the one mind that the West works with now when it comes to things of the world. It's not hard to imagine anymore that at some point the patience of those who love darkness will simply be extinguished, and they say, we have a way of getting rid of this. It's what John saw. That's the great conflict that is coming, where the nations come against the people of God as it did in Megiddo. Spiritual Babylon is going to come against spiritual Jerusalem. That's what John is describing for us in this chapter, as well as in chapter 11, and will again in 19 and 20. Same conflict. There's a sober truth in that, isn't there? I mean, if you think about what the Lord is saying about the history of the trajectory, where is my church going? Because what it is saying here is that the church is walking the same path as the Savior. Before there is a crown, there's a cross for the church. There is for the church of Jesus Christ a crown that awaits us, but there is on the horizon first a crucifixion of the church. And as one who has four kids that are entering into the church and who will inherit a church that is increasingly hated and maligned in this world, it would cause my stomach to turn a bit, to be in knots, were it not for what I know, and that is how the story ends. You imagine you're sitting here watching a film at a movie theater, and the story takes a turn, and you're like, I don't like this story at all. And then someone sitting next to you who saw the film already leans over and says, hey, it's going to be fine. I've seen how it ends. Yeah, this part, not the best. But it ends really great. Now, you can have two responses. One, you can either say, hey, I hate spoilers, shut your mouth. Or you can say, oh, good, thank you. I'm glad to hear that. And that's what Jesus does here. It's a strange break in the narrative, isn't it, in verse 15 here. What does he say? Behold, I'm coming.
Even before the war is over, he's that friend that leans over in the midst of hard news that the nations are going to gather against the church. The church is going to be silenced. It's going to be destroyed. But Jesus is saying, I am coming. Listen to what he says. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be exposed. See what Jesus is saying there? He is saying, I'm going to say this in a way that's sensitive to little ears, don't get caught in bed with the world. Stay dressed. Don't compromise. Don't silence your witness. Don't give in. Because now it looks bad. I get it. But I'm coming. And you are on a side that cannot lose and they cannot win. They think they're safe, but I'm going to destroy them. And when I destroy them, it's in part to vindicate my name and to vindicate your name, but also to give you your inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't silence your witness. Don't become a chameleon in order to avoid persecution. Stay awake. Stay dressed. I'm coming. They think they're safe. But I will destroy them in my power, and I will deliver you in my power. Look what he says there. Let's come back to this great River Euphrates statement. Verse 12 of chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great River Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. There's a couple of things going on here. One is that it's an allusion to how the literal city of Babylon fell. Babylon thought it was indestructible. It had walls that were thick enough to race chariots on top and up to 40 feet tall. They were thought to be impregnable. And running down right the center of the city was the River Euphrates, which not only supplied water, but further defense against invasion, because the Euphrates was too deep to wade. But then along comes a man by the name of Cyrus the Persian, and he wants to take Babylon. So in 539, he comes to the literal city of Babylon. He lays siege to it. He realizes, I can't get through the walls, and I also can't wade through the Euphrates. And so this is what he did. He decided he was going to divert the waters of the Euphrates and send it into an adjacent marsh. And when he did that, the waters of the Euphrates went down, and he marched his troops right into the heart of Babylon and conquered it. The Euphrates was, for the Babylonians, a picture of safety. Nothing can topple us. What is John saying in verse 12? What is Jesus saying to us about this spiritual Babylon? He says, I am going to remove everything that nourishes them and protects them. They think they are gathering to destroy my church, and they will for a time, but I am gathering them together, and I will destroy them. They do not have a hope of surviving the judgment apart from me. And when I destroy them, I will cleanse the earth, and it will be yours. You see the cleansing of the earth that is coming in the seventh bowl. Look there, verse 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and rumbling, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plagues of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Remember the guy that leaned in during the movie and says, it's going to be all right? Bowl 7 is the end of the movie. It is true, the church is heading for a crucifixion. That is true, but do you remember what happened in chapter 11? After 3 days, what happened? Like their Lord, they were raised. There is a cross coming for the church of Jesus Christ, but there is also a resurrection. A resurrection to eternal life. And Jesus, the one who bore the scars of the cross, and the one who has ascended to the right hand, is in our midst this morning, says, don't give up, don't give in. You're walking the same path that I walked, but I am alive. I will deliver you, so don't give up and don't give in. Stand on the promise of my mercy, and I assure you that in my might, I will deliver. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.